Good morning. I welcome you on this 24th Sunday of Pentecost. We're glad you're here, etc., etc., etc. Now, we are glad that you're here to worship with us, and in spite of all of our imperfections, we will seek the face of Almighty God today and worship Him in spirit and in truth to the best of our ability as we think about the cross of Christ, the forgiveness of sins, and the grace of God that we should be His children. If you are visiting with us, we are especially glad to have you with our church this morning. You'll notice inside of your bulletin a tan insert. This appears in our bulletin week after week. If you're visiting, or perhaps you've been away for a long time and you're familiar with Seminole, we would appreciate a record of your attendance today. We'd also like to update any contact information that you have that has changed, so please jot that information down. And also on the reverse side, if there's something or some things that we can pray for you about this week, jot those down and place the insert in the offering plate at the time of the offertory, and we will certainly pray for you. And Glenn, again, we're glad that you have joined us for worship this morning. A couple of announcements to highlight inside of your bulletin. You'll find all the announcements for the upcoming week, as always, right behind the order of service. And the first one is the Metropolitan Ministry Service Project. I'm so proud of Associate Pastor Danny Dalton as he will lead almost 50 people next Saturday in this venture to minister to those associated with Metropolitan Ministries. All the information is there for you in the bulletin. For those of you that have signed up, there will be a brief meeting this morning immediately after the worship service. And that will take place in under the large tree outside to my right, to your left, just right before donuts and coffee. So if you would just stop, if you plan on being a part of that, there are some forms, I believe, that Danny needs to distribute, release forms and that sort of thing, just some administrative items to take care of. It'll only hold you up from your donut and coffee for about 10 or 15 minutes. So be sure to go immediately after the worship service and meet with Danny Dalton concerning that particular item. There's also going to be a Thanksgiving Eve service. I don't know about you, but Thanksgiving is one of my favorite holidays throughout the year. And the thing I enjoy the most is gathering with the family of God to give thanks for all that He has done for us throughout the previous year. So that will be on Wednesday, November 25th at 7 o'clock here in the sanctuary. I don't anticipate but about a 30 or 45 minute service where we will have some singing together and sharing as a congregation, and then a brief homily from God's Word. So make all plans to attend on Thanksgiving Eve, if indeed you are in town. Also make note of Deacon Bill Cutler's new address. He has moved, and I mentioned already in detail the items surrounding the hanging of the green or the decorating of the sanctuary. As I mentioned last week, we're going to defer to the St. Paul congregation, and so instead of one particular day, they do it week by week, and all the details are available for you in your bulletin if you would like to participate in that. And also be in prayer for Bill and Mary Ernest. Many of you know that Mary Ernest's mother, Mrs. Ida Masco, passed away up in Ohio, and they went away for the funeral, and Bill and Mary will be back with us here at Seminole next Lord's Day, next Sunday. And I believe Elder Steve Pothoven has been filling in for Bill's Sunday school class, as he will do today. So thank the Lord for him. But pray for the Ernest as they make their way back to Southwest Florida in preparation for the upcoming week. Now, I don't have any further announcements except to say let's turn off our cell phones and any other electronic devices that may distract from our worship service. Also, be aware of others who might be coming in late. If you would continually move toward the center of your pew to free up space for others to be seated, we'd appreciate that. And let's contemplate the great God that we serve and worship through the music, through the spoken word, through all the elements of the worship service this morning. Let's focus our attention upon this great God, and let's do so now as we begin by listening to the prelude.
Thank you. Amen. Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Our call to worship this morning comes from Psalm 150. If you follow along in your bulletins, I'll read the light print if you respond by reading the bold print. Praise the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty heavens.
Praise Him for His acts of power. Praise Him for His surpassing greatness.
Praise Him with the sounding of the trumpet. Praise Him with the harp and the lyre.
Praise Him with tambourine and dancing. Praise Him with strings and flutes.
Praise Him with the clash of cymbals. Praise Him with resounding cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Would you stand with me as we glorify God in song by singing hymn number 286, Worship Christ, the Risen King. Father, as your church, we gather this morning to worship and exalt your great name. We praise you with all of our being, with all of our breath. We praise you with joy and with gladness. We praise you for Jesus Christ, our risen King, and it's in his name that we gather. We desire that you would smile upon our worship this morning. To you be all praise and honor and glory, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Christian, what do you believe?
I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who is conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. Our first scripture lesson this morning comes from the book of Malachi, chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. It's printed in your bulletin if you'd like to follow along. Beginning in verse 8. Will a man rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how do we rob you? In tithes and offerings. You are under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your fields will not cast their fruit, says the Lord Almighty. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty. This is God's word. We come now to a time of confession. And in Scripture, as I mentioned briefly last week, we find many different postures of prayer. We find postures of kneeling, postures of people kneeling with their arms lifted up. Find the posture of standing or of being prostrate with your face to the ground. A posture of praying while facing a wall and also praying while sitting. And there's no correct posture for prayer, as if by our posture we might invoke some response from God, for God only looks at our hearts when we pray. However, our posture can help us set the tone for our prayers. And as we come to a time of confession, it is a time of humility and of contriteness, and a posture of being prostrate or of kneeling might be appropriate body language for what we are conveying to God. And since it may not be very practical for all of us to lie prostrate on the ground as we pray, we do have kneeling benches in the pews, and for those that are able, I do invite you to take use of those and use our kneeling benches so we come to a time of confession. I will lead us in prayer. I'll provide an opportunity for us to silently confess our sins. And then we will recite together the prayer that's printed in your bulletins. Father God, how we do approach you with broken and contrite hearts. We ask that you would have mercy on us according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Father, we know our sin all too well. It is painful to us, and we know that it is offensive to you. So we ask that you would hear us as we silently confess our sins before you. Father, we humble ourselves before you. We confess our sins. We ask that you would blot them out. We ask that you would forgive and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And Father, with hope and assurance, we ask that you would hear us as we pray together, the prayer printed in our bulletins. Lord, make us instruments of your peace. Where there is hatred, let us so love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is discord, union. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. Where there is sadness, joy. O Divine Master, grant that we may not so much seek to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love. For it is in giving that we receive, And it is in pardoning that we are pardoned. And it is in dying that we are born to eternal life. Amen.
Well, hear the promises of God to those who repent of their sins and place their trust in Jesus. Our assurance of pardon comes from 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. And he writes, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not only for ours only, but also for those of the whole world." And that is good news. Our second scripture lesson this morning comes from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 23, verses 23 and 24. And Jesus states, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat, but you swallow a camel." This is God's word.
Thank you.
Would you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you told us through the Apostle Paul in Colossians to set our minds on things above, not things that are upon this earth. Father, we thank you that in corporate worship you lift us up, as it were, from the mundane and the routine of our lives. Father, thank you for the timeless truths of your word. Thank you for beautiful music, which lifts us as it exalts you, helps us to concentrate on things that are just and lovely and beautiful and exalted. Father, we praise you for the gifts of the body of Christ. We thank you for your presence with your church year after year, century after century. Father, we look forward to the coming of your Son, Jesus, once again, to take us to yourself. Lord, in the meantime, help us to live as followers of Jesus. Help us to adorn the gospel. Thank you, and we praise you for such a great salvation, the ongoing forgiveness of sins that we've experienced even during this hour. We pray, Father, that you would make us grateful and thankful. And in so doing, we pray that you'd make us a lighthouse for those who do not know you in this community and beyond. Father, we pray that you would continue to bless our efforts as a local church. Lord, bless Seminole and help us to expand according to your timetable and your will. Father, we pray for the leadership, for the elders and the deacons, for staff members. We pray for our church members. Lord, as you continue to lay out a plan for us to execute our vision, that you would give us wisdom, that you would give us patience, and most of all, a proclivity to walk with you, to keep in step with the Holy Spirit. Father, we pray for our world today, a world that is at war, a world that is filled with sin and terrorism. Indeed, the very sin that occupies our own hearts is manifested in everyone around the globe and the world system itself. And we pray, Father, that we as Christians would be salt and light. We pray for peace. We pray for an end of war. We pray for our troops abroad, that you would bring them home safely. We pray, Lord, for a decrease in the loss of life overseas. Father, we pray here at home for these United States, for our president, his cabinet, for those who lead in high office. Give these men and women wisdom as they make decisions. And Father, remind them that everything that they think and do is under your thumb as the sovereign Lord of the universe. And so, Lord, govern as you see fit to do so. Give us a sense of security that we may seek first the kingdom of God every day. Father, we would pray for those with special needs. We think of those who are ill. Father, we pray that you would give them strength, and those who suffer from ongoing illnesses. Father, we pray for Jack and Jean Glaze. We pray for Connie Frail. We continue to pray for little Tavin Grooms as he makes recovery from the surgeries he's had to endure. Father, we pray for Bill and Mary Ernest, that you would bring them home safe and sound from their trip to Ohio. Father, we pray for our church budget as we make preparations for next year, that you would bless us with biblical stewardship. Father, we pray for those who suffer from cancer. We pray for Ken Kinsek and Charlie Barreto and Milton McKnight. We lift up Kurt Winkles, David Griffith, Trish Griffith, Karen Carroll, and also Carol Royer. We ask, Lord, that you would be with these individuals at the point of their need. Father, we'd also pray that you would develop our mission by reminding us first and foremost that we as a church are a mission to those around us, and then subsequently around the globe, that we are to support others who take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And so, Lord, in that regard, be with the Vanderplugs and Dave Hawes and Mark Mayhew and also SIE ATN as he labors in Haiti. Father, be with all of these. Give them strength and make provisions for them. We pray for Jeff Lee and his ministry at USF. Father, you would establish him and strengthen him and encourage him with financial support so that he may become rock solid in his testimony there, and to be able to stay for a long time in his witness to those college and university students. Father, we'd ask now that you would encourage us as we continue in our worship. Lord, I pray that you would minister to the needs of those who hurt emotionally. Lord, I pray for those who have things to mention that would not be mentioned in public, that you would meet every need as you define it. But Lord, you'd give us a sense of peace as Christians. Help us to love one another today, throughout this week. Fortify us with your grace to deal with anything and everything that we encounter. Help us to do it all according to your glory and greatness. Even now, Lord, bless us as we pray that model prayer that you taught us through the lips of Jesus, saying together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us of our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.
Amen. Our third scripture reading this morning comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 8, first 15 verses. And the Apostle Paul writes, And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. And they did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. So we urge Titus, since he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. But just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your love for us, see to it that you also excel in this grace of giving. I am not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. And here is my advice about what is best for you in this matter. Last year you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. Now finish the work, so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it according to your means. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what he does not have. Our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed, but that there might be equality. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn their plenty will supply what you need. Then there will be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little did not have too little. This is the word of God. Would you stand with me as we sing our offertory hymn, number 345, Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken. Our offertory statement this morning comes from 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 7. The end of all things is near, therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, He should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. Would you pray with me? Father, what a great privilege to be numbered among your people. Thank you for our Savior, Jesus Christ, who washes us clean from our sin. Thank you for the privilege of hearing your word read, hearing your word proclaimed, of gathering with the body of believers to together exalt and praise your name. Thank you for providing for us in all the ways that you do. Thank you for giving us gifts that we may use to build your kingdom and to exalt your name. Would you continue to equip us to do that, Father? And Father, in this time, we give of our tithes and of our offerings. We thank you for this privilege, and we give as an act of our worship unto you. Would you receive these? And we ask that you would use these to build your church, that your name may be glorified upon the earth. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated.
Seated. As you're being seated, if you'd open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, we've been in a series of messages through the book of 1 Peter, and as we approach the end of the Christian year, I thought it would be best for us to take a hiatus from the book since we finished chapter 3 and focus our attention, for this week at least, on stewardship. Many of you know that our budget was mailed out this past week, and there's somewhat of a decrease in the budget for this coming year, although not altogether unexpected in light of the huge changes that we've made as a church and adjustments as we look forward to 2010. So I hope that you will receive that from the Finance Committee and the deacons and read it carefully. It's got a lot of good information in it. And yet, we also realize that we need instruction from God's Word about giving. What does the Bible have to say? It's one of those areas where, as a pastor, you just really don't want to venture. I think that's a result of the manipulation and the foolishness that goes on in the so-called Christian arena in the world about giving, about what it means to give. What does the Bible teach? Well, the Bible has some very specific things to say about giving. And if we listen carefully and if we follow along and study Scripture, then we will not be caught off guard by erroneous teaching, by that which is heretical, by that which has no biblical warrant or foundation. Everything that God writes in His Word and gives to us is for our benefit as well as His glory. And so we would do well to pay attention to His Word. And this morning, we're going to look at a passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Really, 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 9 are a portion where Paul gives what I believe to be a philosophy of giving. You'll notice whenever you study Scripture, sacred Scripture, that the Bible has a lot to say about stewardship. From the earliest book, Genesis, Scripture teaches us about the amount that we should give. Scripture speaks of the object of our giving, that is, who the recipient should be or how we are to give. Scripture also speaks of the attitude and motive behind our giving. And it speaks of the corrupting influence of the love of money. Paul said in one of the final books, one of the pastoral epistles, the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. Notice he didn't say money itself. Money is not evil. It's the love of money that's evil. Satan so often likes to twist something that God has given as good into something that is evil, simply because we practice it in an evil way. We think of the arts, we think of music, we think of sex, we think of a lot of things that God has given us for our good. But He's given us instructions as to how to practice those things so that we can enjoy them, but in a responsible manner. And the same is true of money and our stewardship as Christians. Often in Christian circles, a great effort has been made to distinguish between what the Bible calls tithing and free will offerings or free will giving, as if tithing was some sort of legalistic obligation laid down in the Old Testament, and giving is the result of God's grace as seen in the gospel in the New Testament. The Scriptures speak of tithing profusely. When I say tithing, if you're new to that concept, that means a tenth of your income. And the Bible says very plainly over and over again, even in one of the Scripture readings this morning, that we're to bring a tenth of our income to the storehouse. The reason the tithe was begun to begin with was in order to support the Levites and the priests and the temple offerings. That is, the temple worship service and all that took place in God's house. And so we find that that Old Testament principle rolls right into the New Testament. As Jesus said in Matthew 23, this you ought to have done, as He criticized the Pharisees. In other words, He says, you tithe mint, dill, and cumin, but you neglect the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, kindness. Jesus makes plain, He says, this you ought to have done without neglecting the other. That is to say, don't neglect the weightier matters, but as you do that, don't neglect the tithe either. And so when we look at sacred Scripture, we find in Malachi 3, God says directly, don't rob me. Everything that you have is a gift from God. That's what the grace of God is all about. All the money that we have and lands and any other assets that belong to us are a gift from God. And the Bible says for us to hold them with an open palm, because God has made us a steward of those gifts and resources for a time period while we're here on this earth. That's one of the tragedies of a love of money. It makes you think you're indestructible. And it makes you think that you're eternal in the wrong sense, that you're always going to be around to spend that money. Therefore, we become obsessed with it. Now, many have sought to get rid of the tithe altogether from biblical principles of giving.
And they used the very passage I'm going to use this morning. They'll say, well, Malachi teaches the tithe. We ought to give a tenth. But that was in the Old Testament. When you come to the New Testament in 1 Corinthians 16, Paul is making an appeal for believers to bring a collection at the beginning of the week. But when you study the passage carefully, just like 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, you realize what Paul is referring to is a collection of money for impoverished Christians in Jerusalem. In other words, he's not eliminating the tithe. He's simply standing on top of the tithe and speaking about a free will offering or additional monies to be given for the relief of the church in Jerusalem. There was terrible poverty in those days, as especially Jews committed their life to Jesus Christ in Jerusalem. And they lost contacts with family members. They lost inheritance. They lost business connections. They lost everything. So it's no wonder that Christians in Jerusalem, and the Jerusalem church in particular, suffered more financially than any other place. No wonder there was abject poverty. It was hard to be a Christian in Jerusalem because most of the time you were a Jew who converted over and embraced Jesus Christ. And so you got cut off. And this appeal to the Gentile churches to support Christians in Jerusalem was a very beautiful thing. It exemplified the gospel of Christ. The gospel went forward from the Jews to the Gentiles. And when you find in Corinthians, Paul is saying to the Gentile believers now, give back to your roots, to your brothers and sisters in Jerusalem who are suffering as a result of embracing the gospel that you now enjoy. Now, the Bible teaches and encourages Christian giving with tithing as a starting point so that we maintain a delicate balance between not robbing God, but also not tithing and forgetting the weightier matters of the law. Tithe was never intended to be some sort of legalistic standard for giving. In fact, we'll find that out a little bit later on in the message, how it frees us up. It's one of the greatest points of God's grace in our lives when it comes to money. The Bible teaches and encourages Christian giving with tithing as a starting point. The Old Testament and the New Testament teaching about giving and godly stewardship do not contradict, but complement each other. The tithe is maintained as a foundation for giving. The church is always the object of this stewardship. That's another very important thing. We live in a day where everything and anything is Christian. You have individuals and you have organizations that beg for your money in the name of Jesus. But if you study the Bible carefully, you'll find that the church is just as central to stewardship as the tithe is. Even in 1 Corinthians 16 and 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, we find that the vehicle for contributions and distribution is the church. Paul is appealing to the generosity of the churches in Macedonia, specifically the church at Philippi and the church at Thessalonica. And he's saying to the Corinthians, who are in the province of Achaia, he wants them to imitate the generosity of their Christian brothers in Macedonia. But in both places, he's talking about the church. And subsequently, to give to the church in Jerusalem. That is, for the impoverished Christians who were there. The Bible doesn't make this awful distinction between individual Christians and the visible body of Christ. No. We, the members of Christ's body, individual Christians, make up the visible body on earth. And so we need to be careful about excluding Christ's church. Whenever we talk about biblical stewardship, we're to bring the tithe to the storehouse and then trust leadership to dispense that tithe, to dispense those resources to help others. This doesn't mean that we don't give to individuals and organizations, but as a general rule, it's best for accountability's sake to go through Christ's church. That's exactly what sacred scripture teaches. There's a priority to be maintained and a sense of organization and economy to be upheld. That's the beauty of Christ's church. You know, there are organizations where money is given, and often they imitate the church, but decisions are made by an individual. How many times in the last 20, 30 years have we heard of embezzlement of funds or misappropriation of funds by a particular organization or even a church, and I use that term loosely, where there's one person who is involved as the leader, where there's not accountability, where there's not a board of officers where there's not a check and balance system. No, the Bible has specific guidelines for what the church should look like. And therefore, the accountability is inherent whenever we give. And so with all that said, by way of introduction, we have a philosophy of giving here, I believe, in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. And I think the first 15 verses of chapter 8 give us enough to chew on, perhaps for this week and maybe a little next week. Who knows? Hopefully I can get finished, but we'll see what happens. But I want to give you what I think is Paul's philosophy of giving. That is, some general principles about giving in the body of Christ or giving for believers. And so let's begin with verses 1 through 5. The first principle is this: giving is a sign of our conversion to Jesus Christ. That is to say, a clear manifestation of the grace of God in the life of believers. Giving is a sign of conversion to Jesus Christ. You'll notice in verses 1 through 5 how Paul makes giving inextricably bound with a manifestation of God's grace in one's life. Look at verses 1 through 5 again. And now, brothers, we want to make known, or we want to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. When was the last time you heard of anybody begging to give? People don't come to my office begging to give, knocking the door down to make sure that a check is put in the collection plate for the upcoming Sunday. But that's what was happening. That's what was happening in the Macedonian churches. So obviously something supernatural was going on. Verse 3, I testify that entirely on their own they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. They urgently pleaded for us for the privilege of sharing in the service to the saints. And they did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. But Paul seeks to make known the grace God has given the Macedonian churches. I don't know why we distinguish from God's grace and giving, because Scripture doesn't. Scripture makes it clear that one of the greatest testimonies of God's manifestation of His grace in your life is your pocketbook, is your checkbook. What we give our money to, as Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And so if we're investing more in the things of this world and not in the kingdom of God, that is an indicator of where our hearts are. This manifestation of God's grace includes the corresponding impact upon these believers. These people were saved. How did they show it? Paul is making that clear. They showed it, at least in this instance, by the way that they gave. They were overflowing with joy, he says, and they practiced a rich generosity. And out of their severe trial and extreme poverty, there was an overwhelming sense of generosity that came about. They also pleaded with the apostles for the chance to give them. This was totally unexpected and out of the ordinary. Why? Well, because God doesn't operate according to the worldly standards, especially when it comes to giving. The world is always making jokes about it and how hard it is to give. You know, that same old saying, I gave at the office. You know, don't bother me with contributions. It seems like everybody needs money all the time. That's why the writer of Ecclesiastes said cynically, money is the answer to every problem. It's a cynical statement in Ecclesiastes because that's the way most people think. We look at our money and we look at the grace of God and we act like there's this great gulf fixed between the two. And yet, Paul says they didn't do as we expected. That is, they didn't do according to the world. Why? Well, the world would say the first place to cut and the last place to give, especially during economic hardship, is Christ's church. Why is that? Because like every other sin, we think that there are no consequences. That God will understand. That God will forgive in advance. And thus, we presume upon His grace with willful disobedience, almost as if God is not present. like a bill collector. At least not in our own minds. You know that. If you have a budget and you build your tithe into that budget, you know when all those bills are due. But when it comes to the tithe, when it comes to the tenth, it's easy to let that slide. Why? Because a bill collector and something in the mail is more objective, we believe, than the presence and power of Almighty God. And therein lies the problem. If God is real in our lives, if the gospel has taken root, then that tithe, that tenth of our income, is going to be a priority. We're going to demonstrate that as part of the grace of God in our lives. We're not going to act like the world. The world would say, save that for last. God says, make that first. That's why it says in Matthew 6, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these other things shall be added unto you. We are not to go through life like the pagans do. What shall we eat? What shall we drink? And with what shall we clothe ourselves? The average person who doesn't know Christ is absorbed and consumed with material needs. How am I going to make it from one month to the next? And here you have believers who not only are they giving the tithe, not only are they giving beyond what they're able to give, they're giving out of their poverty. See, God doesn't ask us to do anything unreasonable. A tenth of our income is not unreasonable. These guys are doing the unreasonable. But there's something about it where they're giving all that they have, kind of like the widow's mite. You know, the widow gave not out of her surplus, but she gave all that she had to live on. We'll talk about that a little bit later too. Jesus looked at that and told his disciples, that woman gave more. It wasn't a matter of the amount, because it's never really a matter of how much you give. It's what you have left over when you're finished giving. And these individuals in the Macedonian churches gave out of their poverty. That is, they put God to the test. They didn't act silly, but their hearts were so moved by the needs of their brothers and sisters in Jerusalem that they gave according to their ability and beyond their ability and demonstrated the grace of God in their lives. It's risky. The key to the behavior described by Paul is in verse 5. They gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. What does that mean? That means they dedicated themselves to their relationship to Jesus Christ. They were walking with Jesus every day. As a result of that, priorities were in order. As a result of that, they were freed up to give. Even in the midst of hardship and financial difficulty. There's something about the churches in Macedonia, and specifically the church at Philippi and the church at Thessalonica. When you read those books of the New Testament, you don't find Paul giving them instructions about giving. What you find is praise. What you find is support. And he instructs them about other issues, but not about money. It seems like they really experienced the grace of God in that area. And he says in verse 5, the real key to that, they gave themselves to the Lord first. If Christ doesn't occupy our hearts, He'll never occupy dominion over our pocketbooks. We come to Christ and we give our lives to Him. We believe that He died for our sins. We believe that He's alive and He's real. And so we trust Him as our Lord and Savior. And daily we confess our sins and we seek His face in prayer. And Paul is simply saying that a visible, tangible example of that is in the way that we give. So that if our hearts belong to Christ, it's natural that we want to give not only the tithe, but even beyond that. It will condition how we handle our financial resources. Let me put it this way. A professing Christian can talk all they want about experiencing the grace of God in Jesus Christ, but talk is meaningless unless it is demonstrated in your giving. In other words, the reason Paul frames his words in such a manner, the grace of God, is because he wants to drive home the point that our profession of faith and our ability to give are inextricably bound together. And the latter is the fruit and proof of the former. Don't think for one second that Scripture teaches that we can embrace Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and somehow neglect the grace of God in our lives by holding back the tithe and our offerings to his church. It is not supported in sacred scripture. Again, the first principle, giving is a sign of our conversion to Jesus Christ, a clear manifestation of the grace of God in the lives of believers. Now notice the second principle. Not only is giving a sign of our conversion, but giving is a part of our sanctification in Jesus Christ. That is to say, we must be encouraged and exhorted throughout life to practice this discipline, as we must with all other disciplines of the Christian faith. Look at verses 6 through 9. You see, the Corinthians were very quick to make a commitment. And they'd already made a commitment first for the relief of impoverished Christians in Jerusalem. The only problem is they hadn't followed through. They talked about it, but they didn't complete the work. In contrast, the churches in Macedonia not only talked about it, but they did it. And so in verses 6 through 9, we see that it's not simply a matter of conversion, but Paul has to remind them and encourage them and exhort them to continue in this grace of giving. He says, "So we urge Titus, since we had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. But just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your love for us, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. I'm not commanding you, but I want you to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich." You see what Paul is doing? In the first place, he mentions God's grace, its manifestation through our giving. What is a sure sign of salvation? Well, one of those signs is the ability to give. It's God graciously enabling us to risk in faith by giving the tithe and by looking for other opportunities to give above the tithe so that we can relieve suffering and financial difficulties in the lives of others, especially our brothers and sisters in the Lord. But giving, like any other Christian discipline or virtue or practice, must be encouraged, lest we fall into the disobedience of neglecting to do it. And also, giving is no less important than all the other disciplines, virtues, and practice of the Christian life. It's the last thing we want to talk about or think about in terms of obedience to Jesus. And yet it is one of the subjects Jesus addressed the most, not only in terms of commands for us to give, but also as an indicator of the state of the heart. Who could forget the story of the rich young ruler? He came to Jesus and he was a righteous man. He lived a godly life throughout childhood. But when Jesus put his finger on the real problem, on the pus of the infection, when he told him to go and sell everything that he had and give it to the poor and then come follow him, the man went away sad. See, Jesus knew. He diagnosed the problem. This man had a lot of great qualities. But the ultimate idol in his life was his money. And that wasn't going to be touched. I think of other examples, like the rich man and Lazarus, the man who lived in luxury all of his life, while Lazarus begged at his gate. And that man died, and he ended up in hell. And it's so clear in that passage in Luke, once again from the first principle, that this man's life was wrapped up in his money. We have to be reminded. Jesus said in another place, you cannot serve God and money. He said in another place that the lamp of the body is the eye, and if the eye is full of darkness, referring to running after the things of this world, the monetary things, money, if the eye is full of darkness, your whole body will be full of darkness. Managing money is a serious matter. The reason why most people don't have lots of money is because I believe God does not entrust us with that for our own good. Too often, we could get into trouble, mismanage money. Perhaps some of us have that testimony. Maybe we inherited some money or we came into some money. And before we knew it, because we were not used to it, our hearts went astray and we ended up frittering it away. Look at the average Joe that wins the lottery. Before you know it, they quit their job and leave other commitments and financial obligations, and a couple of years later, they're in bankruptcy. How many professional athletes have you heard of who made millions of dollars, later on find themselves without a penny when they get to the twilight of life? Money can be a corrupting thing when our hearts get too attached to it. So there are many, many examples in the Bible that we have to encourage and exhort one another just like any other discipline in the Christian life. I don't want to say nasty, negative things about people. I found myself doing that last night, having a negative thought. I have to stay on myself at that point. And Paul is saying that's true in giving. Not only is it a sign of conversion to Christ, but we also, it's a part of our sanctification. That's why the pastor will preach sermons on giving and stewardship, because we have to be encouraged. Certainly with the indications from the data in our budget. We've got 30% of our people giving 90% of the budget. Something's wrong with that. Did we lose giving when we moved? Yes. I think that's a good thing, actually. Why? Because it exposes the problem. The too few give too much to make our church function. We need to spread the floor. And therefore, that reveals the need for this sort of thing out of love. Not because the church needs your money, but because God says it's a grace that you need to give, that I need to give, so that we experience everything that God has for us through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why is our giving so important? Because it does indeed serve as an indicator of the state of the heart. In light of the example and pattern of Jesus Christ, the grace of God is tied to the personal sacrifice and generosity of Jesus. In other words, if you're going to imitate Jesus, and that's what being a Christian means, little Christ, imitator of Jesus, then you will follow him in terms of his sacrifice. And that's why Paul once again ends this particular segment with a reference for Jesus. Look at verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. You see, our giving is an indicator of our conversion. It's proof, it's fruit that we belong to Jesus. But it's also a part of our sanctification. That's why we have to encourage each other and exhort each other, as Paul is the Corinthians, to finish the job. When you mess up and you're not doing it right, then get back in the race. And for some of us, that means to start tithing our income, even though it may be drastically reduced. Listen, it's hard to talk about giving, and it's harder in the midst of a tough economy. But that's why God says, whatever comes in, give a tenth. Start there. And then from that point, continue to discipline yourself and test me, as he says in Malachi, and watch what I will do. Well, the first principle in the philosophy of giving is it's a sign of our conversion to Christ. And the second, I believe, Paul is saying, it's also a part of our sanctification in Jesus Christ as we grow to know him and imitate his example. But then finally, there is no reason for ignorance and no excuse for delinquency, as sacred scripture is clear from beginning to end with regard to giving and general stewardship of all believers. Look at verses 10 through 15. There's no reason for ignorance and no excuse for delinquency. Paul goes on to say, and here is my advice about what is best for you in this matter. Last year you were the first not only to give but also to have the desire to do so. Now finish the work so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it according to your means. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what he does not have. Our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed, but that there may be equality. At the present time, your plenty will supply what the need is, so that in turn their plenty will supply what you need. Then there will be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much did not have much or too much, and he who gathered little did not have too little. Paul continues to encourage the Corinthians to finish or complete the work they were first to engage in. That is, finish collecting and sending the financial gift for the relief of the church in Jerusalem. And now Paul reveals that the litmus test for Christian giving is not so much what they give, but how much they have left over, as I mentioned previously. We remember the story of the widow's mite. God is not concerned about the size of your gift, as much as he is the state of your heart in making the offering. The tenth, or the tithe, is the starting point of the standard, regardless of your level of income. The tithe should come to the church, not every other institution or individual, in the name of Jesus. The scripture is abundantly clear about this because of the fundamental definition and nature of the tithe. And so, why is the principle of the tithe necessary? Because the very thing Paul is dealing with in this entire passage, our inconsistency, and our propensity to become slack in financial matters. I admit that first and foremost. It's easy to do for the reasons I've already mentioned. And yet I want to be like the Corinthians. When I see their desire, when I see the grace of God manifested in their lives in the first portion of this chapter, I know that throughout the time that I've been a Christian since I was 18, that I have experienced times like that, where God provided and gave in unusual ways. Why? Not so we would be glorified, but so that we could practice giving the tenth and experience His presence even through our monetary contributions. You see, all truth is God's truth. And Christ is to reign supreme in all of our lives. That is every sphere. And that includes our stewardship. That's why we practice the tithe. It's not meant to be legalistic or pharisaical. Our two other readings made that clear this morning. It is a means of God's grace to balance the enjoyment of what God has given us along with the responsibility of what to do with it. You ever thought about that? What would life be like without the tithe? Think about that. If we had no tithe, or we considered that Old Testament or legalistic, and everybody just give whatever they want to give, think about what life would be like. Number one, there would be no basic guidance regarding what to give. For giving is just as important as other Christian disciplines. As we have already seen Paul point out, then why would God be so ambiguous about one of the most important areas of fruit or proof of our salvation? Pastors would be left with the tyranny of how much to ask from the congregation. And church members would be left with the tyranny of how much to enjoy what God has given me. Then we'd all start comparing ourselves with each other in terms of how much or how little we give. If the tithe didn't exist, as if the sheer amount that we give makes us better Christians than others who cannot contribute as much. No. Once again, the whole story of the widow's mite to teach us that God has a standard. He doesn't ask for that which is unreasonable, but He has a standard. Why? To generate equality. The man that makes 200,000 is no different than the man who makes 20,000. God looks at both and says, I require a tenth. And we stand on equal footing at that point. We would, by default, find ourselves also placing erroneous judgment on each other with regard to the measure of God's blessing in our lives. You know how the Jews were about money. The Jews in Jesus' day and even before that always thought that money was a sign of God's blessing. That's why they were so taken back when Jesus said it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom. The Jews went bananas over that statement. What are you talking about? Because it broke everything that they'd always thought. But Jesus knew. And so He makes it clear through the Apostle Paul here that we are not to judge one another by how much we have. That isn't the point. Do some have more than others? Yes. But our sovereign Lord knows why. But if we walked around judging that the blessing of God or the curse of God is there because of your income, what a mess we would be in. And that's why God gave the tithe, to make it clear that He doesn't bless all of us with the same amount of money. But there is an expectation according to what we have been blessed with that promotes a sense of equality. Bottom line, life without the principle of the tithe promotes ignorance, selfishness, financial abuse, legalism, elitism, judgmentalism, and bitterness. And so we come full circle in our discovery that giving is really a matter and a manifestation of God's grace in Jesus Christ. Why do we give the tithe? Because that's the starting point to show God's grace in our lives. There's no reason for ignorance. There's no excuse for delinquency. And some of us may look at our lives and say, God, why don't you bless? God, why don't you take care of this particular point or that particular point in my life financially? A lot of times it goes right back to this, folks. That we're not being faithful in the very thing that He made revealed to us in giving of our tithes and offerings. We get faithful there. A lot of our questions may be answered about our money, about our job situation, about a lot of things. I don't know what God is doing in anyone's life. I know most often He's disciplining me in this area. And how many times I have to remind myself from Scripture to return to the grace of God, not only in my prayer life and reading of Scripture and dealing with my sin in other areas, but also in this area of giving, that I might experience His presence because I have a relationship with Him. And I see my stewardship of all that He's given me as a priority. May God give us the grace to balance out the enjoyment and responsibility as we practice these principles of giving and stewardship inside of the kingdom, inside of His church. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for the Word of God and all that it accomplishes as it goes forth. Father, I pray this morning that You very gently and kindly would nudge each one of us. Father, if we're lost, we pray that You would save us. If our contributions or lack thereof are an indicator of that, then Lord, I pray that You would arrest us and make that clear. Father, for the rest of us, if we truly know You but we've lapsed, help us and encourage us to practice the tithe and to notice those around us as there might be equality. And Father, guard us against some sort of ridiculous communism. Help us to remember that we're giving generously because we want to, so that there might be equality in this body, so that those who have too little might have more, and those that have an abundance might see the needs of others. Father, bless us with all of these things and encourage us as we seek to be obedient to Jesus. We make our prayer in His name. Amen. Let's stand and sing our closing hymn, "Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah," number 598. Let's stand together as we sing. Those of you that will be at Metropolitan Ministries next Saturday, don't forget the brief meeting with Danny Dalton right after the service. And for the rest of you, join us for coffee and fellowship and donuts over in the Snyder Building. Receive now the benediction of our Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, now and forevermore. Amen.